Scripture text this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's at the end of his earthly journey, and death is staring him in the face. He's an old man. You know that from Philemon, where he refers to himself as an old man there. He's in Roman prison for the gospel. He's not going to be released. And God is not going to spare him from the executioner's sword. He knows that. But he's not whining about it. He's not seeking Timothy's pity. He's not grumbling or raging against Roman injustice, even though there is that. I mean, is it right for a man like Paul to be put to death in a prison for doing what exactly? Preaching the gospel? It's not right. That's injustice. But Paul's not complaining about that. We don't smell one whiff of sinful anger or bitterness or agitation in this text. Instead, what we have is really a model example of how to die well. So let's consider Paul's various expressions that he makes here in verses 6 through 7, in which he sums up his life journey. And the first is, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." That's an interesting metaphor that Paul uses for his own execution, being poured out as a drink offering. So to be a martyr is to be poured out like a drink offering on an altar. In the Old Covenant, there were various drink offerings that were presented on the altar of the temple, and a drink offering was usually a third or a fourth of a hin of wine, might be a half of a hin. It was frequently described as a soothing aroma to the Lord. The Lord smelled the wine poured on the altar that he had appointed, and he was pleased with the smell of it. So when Paul refers to his own martyrdom as a drink offering, he's saying that his approaching death is a soothing aroma to God. God is pleased with that offering of Paul's life. We say, well, how can that be? Haven't we already noted that Paul's arrest and imprisonment and execution are all unjust? They never should happen. Is God pleased with injustice? Is God pleased with murdering an innocent man? No, of course not. But this demonstrates a very important principle, that God can be simultaneously pleased and displeased over the same event, over the one in same action. When God considers the motivations and actions of wicked men and sinful Romans here in unjustly arresting Paul and executing him, he is displeased and angry. And he will avenge Paul's death. But when God considers Paul's motivations and his voluntary sacrifice of himself for God's glory and his willingness to lay down his life to die for Christ, that he took up his cross and followed Jesus as Jesus commanded, and his sanguine acceptance of God's ordained will, God is pleased with that. The same can be said for the crucifixion of Jesus. God is not pleased with the wicked rulers of the Jews and the Romans conspiring together against the Lord and against his anointed and saying, let us tear their fetters apart and let's crucify the Son of God. Let's kill the anointed. He's not pleased with that. He's angered with it and he brings wrath on them for it. At the same time, he is pleased with his Son's perfect sacrifice and offering of his own life up as an atonement for our sins. So God can be pleased and displeased at the same time over the same event. There's another interesting thing here. Paul says he's already being poured out. How's that? Well, Paul has offered himself already, long ago, actually. had been suffering in a Roman prison already. The process of his execution is already underway, so to speak. A date has perhaps been set. Don't know if he's been told about it or not, but he knows his time is getting short. And in one sense, his martyrdom has already commenced. It begins with the self-denial of taking up the cross and following Jesus. That's essentially when the martyrdom begins. It's very often the case before martyrs actually die physically that they've already died. They've already begun to die to themselves. They've already resigned themselves to it. They're often already suffering in prison or suffering torture. They're ready. They have prepared themselves to die. So he's already being poured out, he says. Then he says, the time of my departure has come. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 2 says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. And it was Paul's time. It was his time to die, and he knew it, and he accepted it. And our day is coming as well. Are you thinking about it? Are you preparing yourself for departure? Are you ready to depart? In one sense, Paul was ready years before this. You remember his words from prison when he wrote to the Philippian church? Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. He says, therefore, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. There's that word, depart, and be with Christ. For that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So Paul was ready to die back then, however many years that was before this. He wanted to go and be with Christ, but he was willing to wait for the sake of the good that he could accomplish for the church if he stayed. And that should be the attitude of every Christian. That should be our attitude right now. We should have that very similar mindset, which says, I am ready now to depart and be with Christ. But if he wants me to stay longer here and do more good that he has appointed for me to do before I die, I'll gladly accept that commission as well. Paul refers to his death as a departure. What a pleasant view of death that is. A departure. It's like when you leave for a trip and you go to the airport. If you have a bigger one than, say, maybe a Kansas City airport, you've got this section of the airport for departures. And you drive up to that section of the airport. And because you're leaving this location and you're going to another location, usually you're looking forward to it. Most of us fly someplace because we want to go someplace, not because we have to. But that's what happens when believers die. We change locations. We depart from planet Earth to heaven. Take our journey there. That's our destination. And it's a glorious destination, and we long for the trip. Well, the body stays here. It goes to the grave, and it returns to dust and decay. But the soul departs from here and goes to heaven. Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will depart to paradise with me. And then Paul said in Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Having noted his present circumstances, the time of my departure has come. He now reflects on his past life. I have fought the good fight. Christian life is one continuous fight, isn't it? It's just a long war. Not against flesh and blood, of course, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And even with Paul's constant battles with and against false prophets, who were very much flesh and blood, it was still true that the real battle was against the devil and against demons who controlled and spoke through the false prophets. The world is also an enemy of the Christian. You see that as you read the New Testament. But the world is a world system organized by the devil and his forces. The flesh is another enemy. This flesh is that sinful, sin-loving principle within us. And certainly that's connected with the body intimately. But it's nevertheless a spiritual battle, because it is by our heart and our mind that we are deceived and enticed, and the flesh is led into sin. So from day one of the Christian's new life in Christ, he is thrust into a spiritual war. And there's only two options. You either fight or you are destroyed. The devil doesn't take days off, so far as we know. There's no vacations from the war. There's no furloughs. There's no times in which the devil has promised to leave you alone. He has yet to take a vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So he will never let up in working to deceive you. He will never let up in his attempts to tempt you and lead you into sin, nor will he quit looking for someone to devour. His time is short, and he knows it, and he's fully committed to his cause. But think of Paul's long fight right after his salvation on the road to Damascus, after the scales fall off his eyes and he is baptized there. He begins affirming and proclaiming the gospel he had tried to destroy. And within a very short time, the Jews turn against him, plotting to kill him, such that he was secretly led out of the city of Damascus in a basket lowered over the wall. He then goes to Jerusalem, and he's trying to reason there with the Hellenistic Jews until they make a plot to kill him. And then other believers have to ferret him out of Jerusalem and get him on his way. But right away, this is just an introduction for Paul into what is now his new normal. People plotting to kill him. Welcome to the Christian life. Two murder plots right away. You remember his curriculum vitae, which he gave us in 2 Corinthians 11. In far more labors, he said, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And you just think of that life, and then all of the temptations to sin that would of necessity come with it. Temptations to anger. I mean, when you're beaten with rods, or whipped with 39 lashes 5 times, there's going to be temptations to anger, unrighteous anger, bitterness, revenge, violence, hatred, harshness, quarrelsomeness. You see a little bit of that when they smack him across the face, laid an axe, and he says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall," to the high priest. He kind of lost his cool there, it seems. Bitter temptations to fear, with all these dangers, to fear, to worry, to fretting, impatience. Got a thorn in the flesh, he wants to get rid of it. Ask 3 times that it be removed. Grumbling, slander, self-pity, all those things would have been temptations. Paul has still got a sinful flesh within him. He tells us so. There's no Christian perfectionism in Paul. That's not to mention the sins that are common to all men: envy, pride. In fact, he says, is because of the exaltation of me to keep me from boasting, God gave me this thorn in the flesh. Unbelief, lust, covetousness, vainglory, etc. So you see why Paul referred to his life as a fight. The Christian doesn't surrender to these things. He fights them. And note, the Christian fight is a good fight. Most of the fights that take place in this world are not good. They're due to oversensitive pride, touchiness, covetousness, sectarianism, and machismo. In other words, most of the things that we fight about in this life cannot be called good, a good fight. But the Christian fight is. It is a fight against wickedness, the wickedness of the world, the wickedness of the devil, and the wickedness of your own flesh. It's a good fight, and it's worth fighting. So the question is, are you fighting? Are you engaged in the good fight? Fight against evil, both within and without. His next expression, he says, I finished the course, or the race. That's a metaphor that is frequently used in the scripture to describe the Christian journey. Acts 20, 22 through 24 says, And now behold, bound by the Spirit, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's his course. That's his purpose, and he's ready to finish it. So he's not worried about suffering. He's not worried about the fact that he's been told by God, suffering awaits you. He embraces it. 1 Corinthians 9, 23 through 24, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. There's that race metaphor to describe the Christian life. Again, in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, it says, Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance. The race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Grow weary in this race that we must run. So the Christian life is a race. It's a marathon, not a sprint. And you have to have endurance for this kind of a race. You have to have the grace of perseverance to keep going. And at this point of his life, Paul can say that he has finished the race. Now, he's not dead yet, but he's so close. There were no more churches that God had appointed for him to plant. That work's done. There's no more sermons to prepare. That work's done. There's no more disciples, apparently, to make. No more books of Scripture to write. This would seemingly be the last. And no more kings before him to testify, other than just the testimony of him sealing his life in his own blood. There's only one thing left to do. Die. In his sermon in Acts 13:36, Paul said this of David. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. He served the purpose of God in his generation. And that's what Paul has done. That's what he's saying here to us now. In his last letter to Timothy, his last epistle of Scripture, he served the purpose of God in his generation. The runner of a marathon runs his race. He crosses the line and then often collapses in exhaustion. Paul had finished the race, and it's over. What about you? Are you pressing on in the race? Are you pressing forward, pressing on in the race, continuing? Or do you need a reminder that you're in a race? Do you remember your purpose and why you're here on planet Earth and why it is that God saved you? It wasn't just to get you out of heaven, to get you out of hell and into heaven. It was to fulfill a purpose in this generation. Or are you running around in circles and have forgotten what you're doing? Paul next says, I have kept the faith. That's ultimately what it means to finish the course for a Christian, to keep the faith from beginning to end, to hold fast, not only to your profession of faith, but to the Christian faith itself. In Luke 8:15, in the parable of the sower, Jesus described the good soil, and he gives us an understanding here of what it means to keep the faith. He says, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. They hear the word, they hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. That's keeping the faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2, Paul says, now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's that expression again, hold fast the word. In Hebrews 3:14, it says, for you have become partakers of Christ, we have, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's keeping the faith. And one more, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that's what Paul had done. He had held fast by the grace of God. He had held fast that confession of his hope, held fast to the word of God. He did not compromise it. He held fast to Christ Jesus. He had kept the faith. Of course, he's speaking of the human side of sanctification and what the Christian does. But just as true Christians keep the faith, it is also true that God is keeping them in the faith, of course. And we see that in other passages where that emphasis is made. John 17:11, for instance, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. He's speaking of his disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Keep them in your name, something God does. In Jude 1, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ by God. And verse 24 of Jude 1, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That's why with respect to the fifth point of Calvinism, sometimes it's called the perseverance of the saints, and sometimes they prefer to call it the preservation of the saints, depending on whether you're emphasizing it from the human side of things or from the divine side of things. The only alternative to keeping the faith is apostasy, and Paul has talked about that a fair amount in both letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:9-10, remember, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's apostasy. That's wandering away from the faith. They haven't kept the faith. They've wandered away from it. And they wandered away from it for money. Verses 20 through 21 of 1 Timothy 6. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, Gnosticism, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. They've gone astray from the faith. They didn't keep it. They didn't keep the faith. And sadly, there are many in our day who profess to be Christians, but who are not keeping the faith. And there are others who are more honest, and though they once professed to be Christians, they are ditching the name altogether and not kept the faith. So having reflected on his present circumstances, and the time of my departure has come, and also his past, I have kept the faith, he now considers his glorious future and what awaits him on the other side. Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So a crown, that's what Paul's looking toward, is the crown. A crown is sometimes a symbol of royalty, and sometimes a symbol of victory and honor, as in the games. The crown that believers receive in glory is variously described as a crown of righteousness, as here, but also a crown of glory and a crown of life. James 1:12, it's a crown of life. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Notice that theme of perseverance again before the crown. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then Revelation 2:10, again, the crown of life. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And 1 Peter 5:4, Peter mentions the crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the Christian's inheritance consists of all three: righteousness, life, and glory. The righteousness of Jesus imputed to us through faith in him, that we are righteous because of him and his righteousness given to us. The life, the crown of life, is the eternal life that we enjoy in knowing God throughout eternity. And the glory, the crown of glory, we are transformed into the image of Christ. We are made like him and bear his image. The word for crown is stephanos, and it's the same word translated as wreath in the NAS, at least, in 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. Do not know, we read this earlier, do not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, Paul finished his race, and having finished, he's expecting to receive his prize. And it's okay, because God's promised it, to expect to receive what God has promised to give you, the crown of righteousness. And that's how Paul views the Christian life. It's a race, it's a marathon, and this is his hope for heaven. He is not focused on some vague notion of going to a better place. Yes, it's a better place, but that's pretty vague. He's not focused on a reunion with deceased loved ones. Not that that's a sinful thing, but that's just not his focus. His focus is on the crown of righteousness as his reward. That's what he's looking forward to. The crown will be given by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous judge. All judgment, Jesus said, has been handed over to me by my Father. So Jesus will render judgment on judgment day. And note, he's a righteous judge. That means he will do what is right. He will do it right. Sinners are fond of accusing God of unfairness and harshness and partiality. Almost every objection to Scripture, often, many of them anyway, come down to that. But on that day, their mouths will be shut as they see the righteous rewarded and themselves damned. Romans 2, 6 to 11 says, the Lord will render to each person according to his deeds. That sounds just to me. According to his deeds, not according to someone else's deeds, according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, people like Paul, who's seeking for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, and every other Christian as well. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to those who do good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. There's no partiality. It's justice. On that day, he says, that's when it'll be rewarded. So just a brief point here on eschatology. Christ appearing, that's the second, what we call the second coming, the return of Christ. It's also called his revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's connected with that day. That expression is used variously throughout the New Testament. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, that day. That's when Paul expects to receive his reward. That's judgment day. And Christ's appearing is the same thing as that judgment day. Keep that in mind as you work out your eschatology. Paul was not receiving a crown because he was an apostle. He makes that clear. It's because he's a Christian. Every believer will receive the crown of righteousness and life and glory. Not only to me, Paul says, but to all who have loved his appearing. Well, the word for appearing there is epiphany. I mean, that's actually the Greek word for it, which we transliterated into English. And we use that word. The epiphany, the real epiphany, is the appearing of Jesus Christ. I saw some light bulb that pops out that you just had this illuminating moment where you had a brilliant idea. It's the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the epiphany. And it's referring to when he returns and reveals himself. Believers love Jesus Christ, and therefore they will naturally love his appearing. If you love someone and you haven't seen them for a long time, you love it when they appear. They're eagerly waiting for it. Notice the word eager in these next two verses, Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Eagerly waiting. And again, in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 8, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, are you eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you eagerly waiting for his appearance? Now, if you're post-millennial, meaning that you believe Christ will personally appear at the end of a 1,000-year spiritual reign on earth that hasn't begun yet, would you be happy, if you were wrong, if Christ suddenly appeared to take you home? I hope so. We should be. Whatever plans you have going on right now, whatever events you have planned, whatever vacation or trip you've got on the calendar coming up, whatever your plans for retirement, whatever your hopes you have for maybe marriage someday, children, or for your children's marriage and therefore grandchildren, whatever hopes you have for a business venture that you're thinking about or currently undertaking, whatever your plans are for education, or for a new house you're building, would you be quite happy for Jesus Christ to interrupt all of that and show up and take you home? I hope so. You should be. You should hold everything here very loosely. Not get attached to too much of anything here. You should long for and look eagerly for and anticipate Christ's appearance to come for you. The Christian should be busy doing his master's will on earth. He doesn't just sit around looking at the sky waiting for the second coming. He's busy doing his master's will. That's what Jesus said the good servant does. Matthew 24 and 25. So he's busy doing his master's will on earth, meaning he's somewhat focused on the earth in that way. Doing good, planting, sowing, marrying, witnessing, serving, and perhaps preparing to live a long life on earth if God should so ordain it. At the same time, he should be longing for Christ to come down and reveal himself and take him home and perhaps interrupt all his planting and sowing and all the things that he's doing. But when you look at this text, you see a stellar example of how to live as a Christian and how to die as a Christian. Fight the good fight. Finish the course. Keep the faith. Be ready for your departure. Look forward to receiving the crown of righteousness which the Lord will reward to you on that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy and living word. We pray that what we have considered today and meditated upon would be a seed in our hearts that would bear fruit, that it would work in us the change that it ought to work. We pray, Lord, that when we come to the end of our race, that we might be able to resonate with this and be able to say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I'm ready to go. In Jesus' name, amen.